Today we are going to enter the land of Haran, and we're going to spend about 4 weeks there. The next 4 weeks we're going to spend in the land of Haran with Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. And this is a dark place. It is a dark period in Jacob's life. It lasts 20 years, and it's bracketed in the Jacob narrative by a sunset and a sunrise. And so the narrator is telling us then that this is a very dark period in his life. Jacob, as all of us, he has dreams. And those dreams gather around marriage and career, but those dreams turn into nightmares in the land of Haran. But Haran, from God's perspective, is a mirror. Jacob is supposed to look into the mirror, so to speak, the mirror of Haran, and see his own life. He is supposed to see what he has done to others. He is supposed to see what's done to him, what's been done to him. And in all of this, he is supposed to see something of the pain that he has inflicted. The way he has lived his life is a very painful life. It's a way of receiving pain and then dishing out pain. And he's also supposed to see that his monumental conflicts with people in life are really symptomatic of his monumental conflict with God. God has promised to be with him through these years, and God makes that promise at Bethel while he is on his way to Haran. And the Lord says, I'm going to be with you. Therefore, this dark period in Jacob's life becomes a period of spiritual formation. The Lord wants to enter into Jacob's life and form him spiritually through these trials. And all of this is getting Jacob prepared to meet with the Lord by the banks of the river Jabbok. It seems to me that some of our lives are lived in Haran. Perhaps most of our lives are lived in Haran. We experience dark periods, sometimes long, dark periods. Most of our dreams, or many of our dreams anyway, gather around the concepts of marriage and career. But often those dreams turn into nightmares, just like they did for Jacob. But the Lord, in the Harans of our lives, holds up a mirror for us, that we might see ourselves. That we might see the pain that we have received from others and therefore often inflict upon others. And that we might see that the conflicts that we have with others, behind that, it often is the conflict that we have with God. God promises as well to be with us through the Harans of our lives. Therefore, the Harans, the dark periods, become years of spiritual formation for us in which the Lord enters into our lives and prepares us to meet with Him, often encounters as dramatic as Jacob's. By the banks of the river Jabbok. So the Lord then forms us in the land of broken dreams. In the spring of 2001, not long after Karen and I were married, we went to an inn because of a generous gift from some friends, a coastside inn in Northern California, and we spent a few days there, and a little rummaging around the room turned up a journal. And somebody years ago had left a journal there, and subsequently many couples, well, many women, had decided they needed to write about their love in this place, looking out upon the beautiful scenery, looking out upon the coast. But one of these entries near the end stood out to me. It was a man, and it was a single man who had come to this romantic place all by himself. In fact, it was the third time that he had been there. And he was lamenting the past. He was lamenting missed opportunities. He was 43 years old when he came there. And what he wrote really touched me because I resonated with it very deeply. And I have the idea that it looked and it sounds and it felt something like this.
And I was with her. How is it that a man can love a woman and not know it? She called me the gypsy poet, in love with the world and words, and, not knowing, I was in love with her. I was here in 1990. She was married, now with family, happy, all that I could have ever wanted. And so it was. I was single, from birth and 33 years old. Still, I was in love. Now I knew what it was. It has taken so long to recognize this. I know why men go to sea. It is not for money, or adventure, or fame. It is now December 2000. and I am here again. I am still single, still in love, and the sea is a woman, the same that I met in 1985 and again in 1990. I am 43 years old now and remain the gypsy poet, and I remain in love with her. There may remain in the world a woman of flesh and warmth, but as of tonight, my mistress is the sea. My heart remains open, and my vision remains clear. Where are you tonight, this woman to steal me from my mistress, so that I too might write of our love so many years to come?
Well, I was haunted by the words of the gypsy poet, so much so that, as you can see, I copied them and carried them with me. And we were the same age, and yet I had just become married at the age of 42. And I think that's why I connected with him so deeply, in addition to the fact that he was in love with the world and words, and I felt like I was in love with the world and words as well. But finally, the Lord had brought to me a woman of flesh and warmth, a real woman, to share the years with. So I connected with him very deeply. But I don't think you have to connect with him as deeply as I did to resonate with what he's talking about, to resonate with his words, to find in his longing something of your own longing, whether you're single or married, that longing for intimacy. It's there in his words. It is there in our hearts. Our text today is going to apply mostly to single men and women who would like to be married. And so I commend it to those folks. I also think it applies to all of us, married or single, because we have many single people in our midst, and we need to know about them. We have two ministries that are largely composed of single people here, the Young Adults Fellowship and Prime Time. And also, I think for married people, we can connect with our own love story. And also, we can connect with our love story with Jesus, because this marriage thing that God gives us is really a picture of the love that Jesus has for us. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 29 for the Jacob-Rachel encounter. This is one of three fully developed woman at the well stories in the Old Testament. There are also others that are not so fully developed. And they all carry with them similar motifs and similar expressions. And they build anticipation. You read one upon another, and it leaves you with hope for something, leaves you for ultimately hope for something more than what they're talking about. I suppose you could say that they're somewhat similar to our fairy tales. Our fairy tales follow similar motifs. And when you read a fairy tale, when Prince Charming meets Cinderella and all of that, that's a surprising meeting and they live happily ever after. And there is something within all of us that wants it to be that way. We want to meet somebody in some surprising way and live happily ever after. Well, that's what happens with these women at the well stories. They meet in some surprising way, although they don't live happily ever after, which leaves us wanting for something more. Jacob has left Canaan, the promised land, and his brother wants to kill him, but he's looking for a wife. So he leaves Canaan and he goes to Haran, hoping to find a wife from among his relatives. Let's pick up the story then in Genesis chapter 29. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." In other words, get out of here. "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came up with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." Well, he makes this journey east, and this journey echoes that of Abraham's servant, who in Genesis chapter 24 also journeyed east in search of a wife for Isaac, Abraham's son. In order to understand this story most fully, we need to back it up to that and to look at it, look at those two stories in comparison, which we will do subsequently. Now he comes upon this stone. The stone covers this well. The stone is the signature motif in the Jacob narrative. If you remember when we looked at this at Genesis chapter 28 some months ago, there he came upon a stone when he came to Bethel. And this was a dark place in his life. He's lonely, he's all alone, he's leaving home, he's going to a new land, and there he goes to sleep, and he uses this stone for a pillow. There God meets with him. God reveals himself to Jacob in this dream. So when Jacob awakes, he takes this stone and he converts it into a memorial pillar, and there he worships the Lord. So here we encounter another stone. And the stone in the Jacob narrative often represents some form of difficulty. Here it's an obstacle. What Jacob wants is water from the well, and he ultimately wants Rachel. So this stone poses a roadblock to his hope for relationship with Rachel. He comes to this land not knowing exactly where he is, but hoping to find Haran, the land of Haran. And so he's looking for three things. He's looking for Haran, he's looking for Laban, his relative, his uncle, and he's looking for a daughter of Laban. The daughter of Laban being the key thing that he's looking for. So he engages these shepherds in conversation. And they are rather quick with him, and they really want to dismiss him. He's a nosy foreigner. What business have you with us? And so finally, then Rachel comes into view. And they say, you know, in so many words, if you want to know about Laban, here comes his daughter. You can ask her all about Laban. This is what he wants, right? This is more than he didn't know he was in Haran. They say, yes, we're from Haran. He didn't know they knew Laban. Yes, they know Laban. And not only that, one of his daughters is coming this way. And he's got to be doing cartwheels inside and something. You know, if it was in a TV commercial today, it would be something like, yes, you know, here she is. This is like beyond, this has got to be from God. This has got to be the answer to everything. And not only that, she's beautiful. And he says to the shepherds, it is not time for gathering the sheep. It's time for pasturing the sheep. In other words, get out of here. I want to be alone with this woman. Well, his statement that it is not time for gathering the sheep hovers over his romance with Rachel. It would be many years, actually, before he was able to marry Rachel. And it would be many years before he actually was able to leave with her. Many more years than he was able to leave with her. And so what Jacob tries to do with time is what he did with the stone. He tries to push it out of the way. But time is going to push back. And he's going to be in Haran for 20 hard, difficult years. Well, he sees Rachel, and the narrator describes her in Genesis chapter 29 as beautiful of form and face. She's beautiful. She's from the right family. This is all that he could want, all that he could have wanted. And so what he does now is he tries to impress her. The stone is very large, and Jacob musters up this enormous strength, inspired by Rachel, pushes the stone out of the way and waters her sheep. And then he has this tremendous emotional response, and we should probably look at this as a positive step in Jacob's development, because up to this point, he's been a calculating man. He's really suppressed all of his pain with calculating logic. And now he has finally allowed his heart to be touched by something. So he kisses Rachel, though he doesn't know who she is, and he weeps aloud. First time we see him weeping aloud. Other people in this narrative have wept, but not Jacob. He senses that his journey, his long and lonely journey, is at an end. Well, Laban, the treacherous Laban, appears on the scene, and he ingratiates himself to Jacob because he hopes that in Jacob he has a workman, a strong workman, by the way, who can push a large stone out of the way. And Laban is going to end up enslaving him for 20 years. And he says to Jacob, "You are my flesh and blood." And think what this must mean to this man. His father doesn't love him. His brother wants to kill him. He has to leave his family all alone, goes on this long, arduous journey, comes to this place, and now this man says, "You're my family." How much does that mean to him? A new family in this new place. Well, what happened to the stone in Genesis chapter 28? It got converted. Jacob converted the stone, and then that place, Bethel, became a place of worship. What happens to the stone here? It remains a stone. The stone is still a stone. Jacob does not worship the Lord. Jacob does not see the Lord's hand in this, and he does not respond to the Lord. As I said earlier, the way to understand this story in Genesis 29 is to hold it up to the light of Genesis chapter 24. The differences between these two stories illustrate Jacob's failures. There, Abraham's servant prayed. It was a thoroughly spiritual enterprise for Abraham's servant as he was looking for a wife for Isaac. Jacob, on the other hand, he eagerly engages the shepherds, but he doesn't engage the Lord. Jacob comes off more as a planner and a schemer and an executor of the plan than someone who is a man of prayer. For Jacob, all it takes is a little background information, she's from the right family, and one look at her, she's absolutely beautiful, for him to say, "This is the one, my journey is at an end, I don't even need to consult God on this one." The servant of Abraham spent a lot of time at the well discovering the character of Rebekah. Jacob, on the other hand, springs into action before Rachel's character emerges. His goal is to impress Rachel and her family, not to find out who she is. The servant, after finally discerning, after much prayer and watching the hand of God, after finally discerning that Rebekah was the one, bowed low and worshiped the Lord. Jacob, on the other hand, is all emotion and no worship. Well, what are we to make of the story for those men and women in our midst, single men and women in our midst, who would be searching for a spouse, who would like to be married? Well, we have a different culture today than we do back then, but there is something that we can learn from this story. And we may lament our culture today and the difficulty that it seems for men and women, the difficulty that they have getting together and meeting one another and marrying one another. I remember many years ago saying to a friend, I was not liking the culture, not liking what was happening in my life in this area. And I said, "I think I'd prefer a culture of arranged marriages." Immediately he suggested a prospect. And I said, "I don't think so." And he said, "You can't help it, it's arranged." So he won that argument hands down. There are godly ways to go about looking for a husband or a wife in any culture. And I think we can learn from this story, even though this culture is different from ours. Number one, desire for intimacy, desire for a spouse is a gift from God. Jacob goes on a search for a wife, and everything in the narrative suggests this is a good thing, that his desire for a wife is a good thing. Desire for intimacy, desire for a husband, desire for a wife, if you are single, is a good thing. Now, this may seem like stating the obvious, but for men and women who live for many years with these unfulfilled desires, desire, then, can seem like the enemy. And the thinking goes, if I can kill this desire, somehow subdue it, then I can be content. Then I can be content, perhaps, in Christ. But if desire for intimacy, desire for a husband or a wife, is a gift from God, and everything in the Scriptures tells us that it is, then you cannot kill it. The best you can do is send it underground, so to speak, but it has a tendency to resurface in all sorts of destructive ways. The desire for intimacy with a man or a woman, somebody of the opposite sex, is a doorway to understanding our desire for God. Think about it. You have this tremendous desire which you may perhaps have tried to kill and you try to get rid of, and you come before the Lord time after time after time after time with this desire, presenting this to Him, offering this up to Him. What is happening in all of this? Something powerful is happening between God and you. There's a romance, there's another romance that's happening here. The romance that you have with God. And so you're getting in touch with that. And you realize that as you pour out your heart before the Lord time and time and time again, that you have a deep and powerful desire for the Lord. You have a deep and powerful desire for Jesus. Perhaps deeper than you had known before. When you discover this desire, unfortunately, it doesn't necessarily make things easier. The thinking often goes that if I can subdue this desire, you know, then I can deal with life. Then I can deal with life. But really, oftentimes, as you become more passionate about the Lord, you become more passionate about Christ, you actually become more passionate about finding someone to share your passion with. That's exactly what happened to me, and it surprised me. I expected to become more passionate about Christ and less passionate about finding a wife. The exact opposite happened. It was a doorway into intimacy with God that drew me closer to Him, but the desire for a wife grew even more intense. Now, the story of Bethel before this in Genesis chapter 28 tells us something. God interrupts Jacob's journey. He's on a journey in search of a wife. And in Genesis 28, God shows up and to show him that this journey is not so much about a search for a wife as it is about a search for the Lord. And the Lord says, I am going to be with you. So this journey in search of a wife is linked to the journey in search of God. Prayer in this search is essential. Planning gets you nowhere good unless God is doing the leading. Pray then for the leading of God. Pray then that the Holy Spirit would lead you. Pray that you would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and responsive to Him. Pray in accordance with your understanding of your strengths and weaknesses, your understanding of yourself. Therefore, praying in accordance with someone who would be complementary to you. Pray that God would align your heart with His. And pray, knowing that God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you need. He knows when you need it. What is it that you should look for in a husband or a wife? You ready for this? I got a list based on my understanding of Genesis 29. Well, in Genesis 24 and in Genesis 29, these two men go on long, arduous journeys in search of wives. They leave home. They leave Canaan. Why do they leave Canaan? Because the Canaanites live there. And a wife from among the Canaanites is inappropriate because the Canaanites would not give up their gods. Therefore, these two men go to a different land, a land of their relatives, some people who would give up their gods for the God of Abraham that has met with Abraham. Spiritual compatibility. They want to find wives who are appropriate for this new covenant that God has made. Therefore, the implication for followers of Jesus today is that you should search for someone who is spiritually compatible. Search for someone, look for someone who is willing to give up his or has given up his or her gods in favor of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What about appearance? Rachel's beautiful. Let's not downplay this. Let's not downplay appearance. The scriptures speak much of the beauty of men and the beauty of women. And God makes them male and female in part so that men and women would be attracted to one another. But let us not overemphasize it as well. Let us not overplay it. Let us not raise it to the exclusion of other more important attributes, as Jacob did. What about feelings? Jacob falls in love instantly, falls madly in love with Rachel. But just because you fall in love with someone doesn't mean you should marry that person. Many people think, and our culture encourages it, that if you feel something very strongly for somebody, that means you should try to be together with that person. Not necessarily so. What about signs? So-called signs from God. Everything about this meeting in Genesis chapter 29 seems ordained by God. You can see the hand of God in this, bringing these two people together. What about the signs that perhaps some of us experience? Remarkable meetings, surprising similarities. Well, they are worth investigating. It's worth testing this relationship, and oftentimes the relationship doesn't happen when you see these signs and you think I'm supposed to be with this person. It's worth testing that, but so-called signs are by no means determinative. Often what we get from heaven are not so much signs as we get nudges. God nudges us, and He leaves room for faith. Few of us get the sign coming down from heaven, thou shalt marry this person. So appearance, feelings, and signs are perhaps factors, but they are not primary. Beware of instant conclusions based on a few so-called essentials that engender a purely emotional response. What is primary? You read these two stories, you read them back to back, and you understand one thing here is primary. Well, two things, actually. We don't want someone from among the Canaanites. That's number one. Number two, we want someone of character. A woman of character. Rebecca's character shines forth as she cares for the servant of Abraham. Some of us, however, are more interested in impressing a member of the opposite sex and responding to superficial characteristics than actually getting to know someone. Above all, brothers and sisters, men and women, look for someone that you can trust with your heart. Look for someone that you can trust with your heart. Where do you look for a spouse? Jacob is very intentional about looking for a wife, and for all the things that the narrative faults him on, this isn't one of them. He goes to a well. Now, we don't have a well, but we do have a fountain out in the back there. So I suggest that all of you single men and women who are interested... No, I'm not suggesting. I'm not suggesting that. What is the contemporary equivalent of the Old Testament well? It's the church. The church of Jesus Christ, where men and women, married and single, are gathered together to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some would say if you come to church looking for a spouse, you are coming with impure motives. I take issue with that. As we have seen, searching for a spouse is a thoroughly spiritual enterprise. And it makes complete sense to carry about that search in a thoroughly spiritual place among spiritual people who will help you carry out that search. You should come to a place looking for a spouse where others are looking to the Lord. And what you have, if you have men and women who are seeking the Lord and are seeking to respect one another, there's mutual respect happening, and you have a few shepherds who are looking out for the wolves, what you have in a church is a safe place where men and women can meet each other, pray together, and seek the Lord, and understand whether the Lord is bringing them together or not. At Peninsula Bible Church, we seek to be such a place. And it's really fun to see these things come to fruition. I think I'm doing 5 weddings this year, and probably more lined up after that. One could certainly maximize the possibilities if one felt led to do that by using dating services, the internet, and the like. But what I say is seek the Lord on that. Know yourself on that. Come before the Lord on that. Consult the Lord in the context of the Scriptures and those who know you regarding those approaches. What about obstacles in a relationship? The stone here represents an obstacle to the relationship that Jacob wants. Sometimes when we're in a relationship or we have hope for a relationship, there's an obstacle in the way, there's a stone, God pushes the stone out of the way. Sometimes we muster up our strength, and in our own strength, we manage to push the stone out of the way. But the stone seems to keep coming back. Sometimes we push against that stone and it just won't budge. And if you spend more time in a relationship or in a hope for relationship pushing on stones that won't budge, then actually moving down the road toward marriage, perhaps it is time to consider that these stones are gifts from God who is preventing you from making a mistake. What about timing? This meeting between Jacob and Rachel seems divinely ordained, yet Jacob rushes ahead of things. He never really finds out whether it's divinely ordained or not. He jumps into the fray and takes action. Some of us, like Jacob, we move too fast. Some of us, however, unlike Jacob, we move too slow, and you need to know yourself. Some of you need to slow down and trust the Lord. Some of you, on the other hand, need to accelerate and trust the Lord. I would suggest if you have a relationship that you're thinking about marriage or you're moving toward marriage, ask yourself three questions. What do I know about me? What do I know about this other person? What do I know about God? If you ask those questions in the context of the Scriptures, in the context of the church, the context of people who know you and love you, I think you'll have a pretty good idea eventually whether this relationship is heading toward marriage or not. Finally, if God leads you to that man, if God leads you to that woman, transform the stone. That place of difficulty now becomes a place of worship. From God's perspective, marriage is a place of worship. And the way we begin marriages here at PBC is with a wedding ceremony that also doubles as a worship service. We honor the couple. We seek to, in every way, to honor the couple. But even more than that, we seek to honor the Lord, who wants to glorify Himself in and through this couple. Now, I want to say to the single folks among us who would like to be married and who find this single state very difficult, that you too have an opportunity to transform the stone. You look at your singleness as this stone. It's hard. But God wants to meet you there. The Lord wants to reveal Himself to you there, in that place. And if He does, if you see that, if you understand that, you can worship Him there, in that hard place. And that's one of the things that the Bethel story tells us. Jacob comes to the hard place. He uses a stone for the pillow. The Lord shows up. He transforms the stone into a pillar, and he worships the Lord there. What does this story say to all of us? Married, single, broken, satisfied, somewhat satisfied. It leads us to another story. You see, this woman at the well stories, they build anticipation, they build hope. But none of these stories really works out. None of the men and women in the Old Testament who meet at wells live happily ever after. It's difficult. It's a mess. Jacob and Rachel, it's a mess. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. And marriage often tends to be a mess sometimes. You have to work a lot of stuff out. So, what this story does, and what these stories do, these woman at the well stories, they lead us to another story. And so you're turning the pages of the Scriptures, and if you're reading the Old Testament, you've come across three fully developed woman at the well stories, and then you come across several more that kind of fall apart, and you go, God, what's this all about? Nothing ever really seems to work really well. And then you come to the Gospel of John, and then you come to John chapter 4, and this woman from Sychar, this Samaritan woman, she goes to a well. And you go, aha, I know what this is about. She's going to meet her husband, right? Does she meet her husband? No, she does not meet her husband. She's had five husbands. She doesn't really want another one. But she does meet Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus offers her living water at this well. And she says to him, and you can hear the pain in her voice, You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well? This is Jacob's well in Sychar. You're not greater than him, are you? And Jesus answers the question in so many words, but not really directly. But we readers know. We who know the Jacob story, we who know something about Jesus of Nazareth, we say, oh, woman, you have no idea. You have no idea how much greater Jesus of Nazareth is than Jacob. And it's living water that he's offering you. And she partakes. She drinks. And she goes into town. And she tells the people in the town about this man. And they come out to meet Jesus. And they partake of the living water as well. And the new Jacob, Jesus. And the new Rachel, the Samaritan woman who has had five husbands. They give spiritual birth to the people of that place. So what's your state today? Are you single, longing for a mate? Are you married? Somewhat unsatisfied in that marriage state? Are you probably about as satisfied as you can be with a marriage? Wherever you are, you know what it's like to thirst and to never stop thirsting. The best marriage points beyond itself to something else. It points to the living water. It points to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is today offering us himself. Before Karen and I left the inn by the coast, I decided I needed to write in the journal. There weren't enough men who had written in the journal, so I added my work to that of the others. And I wrote how I connected with the gypsy poet, how I resonated with him, how I felt with him, how I felt for him. I wrote that I had finally found a woman of flesh and warmth to share the years with. But I also wrote in that journal that long before I met her, I met another love. It's the same love that the Samaritan woman met at the well in Sychar. It's the love of Jesus. It's the same love many of you have met as you try to come to grips with these awesome desires that surge within you, these desires for intimacy. It's the love of Jesus, flowing freely, cool, satisfying. It's the love of Jesus which bubbles up to eternal life. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we want to give thanks to you for the desires that you have placed in our heart that point us to you, that point us to Jesus. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for coming into our lives and giving us something of the living water. I want to pray for the single men and women in our midst, Lord, who would like to be married, if that's the case, if they would like to be married, that you would meet them in your own special way, for each of them, in a very powerful way, in a way that reveals yourself to them and shows them that these desires that they have for a mate are ultimately something that comes from you and lead to you. And I do pray, Lord, that for each of them, that if they desire this and they're in prayer about it, that you would lead them to a husband, lead them to a wife of your choosing, the one who is right. For all of us, Lord, pray that you bless us with the living water. Amen.